Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he is born in your house and he who was bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who was 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in his house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. The gospel writers tell a story that's the perfect introduction for our message this morning. It's about Jesus raising a little girl from the dead. And it's a very familiar story, but I'm indebted to Pastor Tim Keller for his insight into this text this morning. Jesus, in this story, is approached by a synagogue ruler named Jairus, who comes and falls at his feet and begs him, My little daughter is dying, he says. Please come and put your hands on her so that she can be healed and live. And Jesus, as is very normal for him, responds with compassion and immediately begins accompanying Jairus back to his home where this little girl is on her deathbed. And a great crowd of people is coming along. And then something unexpected happens while they're on the way to the home of Jairus. There's a woman in this crowd who has had a disease for 12 years, and doctors have been unable to help her with this disease. And she believes, if I could just touch Jesus, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, maybe I would be healed. And so she very quietly does that. She touches him, but what happens next is very unexpected because Jesus stops. The scripture says he feels the power go out of him, and he stops the train, as it were, and says, Who touched me? And the disciples look at this and they say, Jesus, there's a crowd. Look at all the people around you. They're all bustling and jostling together. How can you say, Who touched me? But he won't stop. And of course, he knows who touched him, but he's calling someone out. And he says again, Who touched me? And he doesn't stop until this woman, now fearful that she's in trouble, comes and falls at his feet. And I failed to mention one very important thing. I think I failed to say, when she touched him, she was healed. To her utter amazement, of course, and great joy, she was instantly healed, and she knew she was healed. But now she thinks maybe she's in trouble. She falls at Jesus' feet and she fesses up. It was me. And he says to her, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But of course, all of this has taken time. It's been a delay in a very critical, urgent matter because a little girl has been lying on her deathbed. And that's where they were headed. And all of this is happening that delays the response. And someone, and now the worst fears of Jairus come to fruition. Somebody comes to him and says, "No need to trouble the master anymore. Your little girl is dead. It's too late." Now put yourself in this father's shoes for a moment, because Jesus stops to deal with a woman who had been sick for 12 years and could have waited for a little while. Your little girl has slipped away and she's lost to you. How can you even begin to get a picture of his anguish in this moment? His great grief and dread and fear and maybe even anger. Jesus had agreed to come, but then he stopped when he didn't have to, and now it's too late. She's dead. Your little girl is dead, and nothing can help now. There are some similarities in that story of Jairus with the story that I just read this morning. A deadline, in effect, you might say, has come and gone, and now it's too late. It's too late for happiness. It's too late for joy. They both believe that, the human characters in this story, and they both are wrong. And I wonder if you felt that way at times in your life. Maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you've lived with an aching heart, and now a heart that's almost lost all its feeling, that somehow you wanted something desperately, but the time that that could happen for you has come and gone, and now it's too late. You'll never be in that place again. Or maybe you've made a mess of things in your life, and you've suffered loss, and it's too late to recover. Maybe a relationship that was important to you has come to an end. Or maybe it's been a career opportunity that you missed. Or a health situation. Whatever it is, you just know that it's too late now. It's too late. That's what Abraham thought. That's what Sarah thought. But they were both wrong, and you are wrong too if you don't understand that it's never too late for God. That's the story of our text today. It's never too late for God. Our fifth Abraham story tells us that it's never too late for God. Now, as we read these stories of Abraham, and as I say, this is the fifth one that we've done together, we need to always keep an eye on God's original word to this man that's given us in chapter 12, the first three verses, because that statement guides everything that has been happening. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred to your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's the first time God says it, and he repeats it in one fashion or another after that. Look in verse 7 of chapter 12. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And in chapter 13, verse 14, Lot's separated from him. "The Lord said to Abram," after Lot had separated from him, "'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, so your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Look at chapter 15, verse 5. "He brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And then later in the chapter, he talks about his offspring being sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And in verse 16, he says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. What we read today in chapter 17 is the sixth time that God mentions this covenant promise to Abraham. And he also spells out the covenant in much more detail, including what Abraham is to do. And Abram's name is changed to Abraham, and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. There's something very big happening here. And he promises another son, Isaac, but also assures Abraham that Ishmael will also be blessed. All of this is essential to have in our view as we see what God is doing here. Now, this passage that I just read, 17:1 through 18:15, that's 42 verses. It is a long passage, but here's one way to outline it. You can clearly see the two main divisions because two times it says God appears to Abraham. At the beginning of 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. And at the beginning of 18, again, the Lord appeared to him. Whoop. So we have here the two main divisions of this story, but we also have seven subdivisions, as you can see, because seven times in this story it says God said something to Abraham. Look at them. In 17:1, the Lord appeared and said to him. In the second part of verse 3, God said to him. In verse 9, God said to Abraham. In verse 15, God said to Abraham. In verse 19, God said. And then if you look in chapter 18, verse 10, the Lord said. And again in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham. This is on the handout in your bulletin so you can have an outline to help you get an understanding of what's happening in this chapter. God says things, and then occasionally we have response from the humans, as you see there in that outline. Now, I want you to see how this story begins. Back at 17, verse 1. Very, very significant, very interesting beginning when Abram was 99 years old. I believe that what the writer is doing is pointing out the absurdity that this guy, who's 99 years old, is about to have a son. 13 years have passed since Ishmael was born. The previous verse, the last verse of 16, says Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. 13 years. In fact, 24 years ago, God first said to Abram that he was going to make of him a great nation and called him out of Ur. I believe the writer is setting up the story to show us how late it is in the game. Very late in the game. I mean, it's not just down by 5 with 3 seconds on the clock and 4th down and 20. The game is over. The players have left the field. In fact, all the spectators have gone and the doors are all locked. Really? The season is over and everybody's moved on to basketball. That's how late it is here. It's way, way too late for anything to happen. Abram is 99 years old and God is about to promise him another son. He'll be 100 years old by the time this son is born. So why does the chapter begin by saying this, that he's 99? Well, I think it's a setup. I think that the writer wants you to see it through Abram's eyes. I think he wants you to start thinking the way Abram is thinking, and he's thinking, no way, it's too late, God. Look at me, I'm 99, I'm almost dead. In fact, interestingly, this story is picked up by two writers in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Romans, he did not weaken in faith when he considers his own body. Now let me just stop right there. It looks like he's weak in faith here, but Paul says he wasn't. So apparently he got over his initial unbelief. But what I want you to see is this. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And then the writer to the Hebrews says the same thing. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many of the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I think the writer wants you to think, as Abram does, it's too late for this. And why would he want you to think that before the announcement comes on what he's going to do? I think it's so that you will be amazed. Because God likes to amaze us. God likes surprises. I mean, you like surprises. Why do you like surprises? Because you're made in the image of God. God loves to surprise us. And the best surprise, the biggest surprise of all, is when we see how wonderful, how powerful, how beautiful, and how good God is. Just when Abram thinks it's too late for joy, God shows up and says, oh yeah, watch this. Now, earlier we noted that God has seven speeches in this text, and again, you can see that on your handout. And in fact, this passage is dominated by God speaking to Abram. We have such a thing as a red letter edition New Testament where the words of Jesus are in red. Well, if the words are God, if the words of God in Genesis 17 were red, we'd have lots of red text in there. Well, what are the main things God says? We're going to look at that, and then we will see how the humans respond. What do the humans have to say, Abraham and Sarah? But first, what does God say? Well, notice how he introduces himself. I am God Almighty. Huh. God Almighty. He's able to make a barren woman fertile. He's able to make an old man potent. He is able to keep the most outlandish promises you can imagine. That's the kind of God he is. He is God Almighty. But here's the second point about what God says. He makes some promises, and this story has one phrase that overwhelms everything else in this text for just the sheer number of times it shows up. In these 42 verses, there's a little two-word phrase that shows up 14 times, and it shows us who the real hero of the story is, and of course that is God. He's the one at work here. He's the one whose purposes are driving all of this, purposes that are still in effect today, purposes that are in effect in your life today. And here's the list. And you can see immediately what the two-word phrase is. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will give to you and your offspring all the land of Canaan. I will be their God. I will bless her. I will give you a son by her, and so on. All of these I will statements reinforce the creator-creature distinction. I'll say that again. The creator-creature distinction is reinforced by these I will statements. You say, preacher, what's this creator-creature distinction? We've talked about it a couple of times. It's, you could put it like this. God is God, and you are not. God is God, and you are not. God is the one who is in charge, and all of this I will stuff is a matter of fact to God. There's no sense of, I'm going to do my best. Or, you know, I'm really hope to make this happen. No, that's what you and I say. Right? We say, well, this is what I'm going to try to do. Honey, I'm going to try not to lose my patience. Or I'll be there for you if I can. I'll try to get up in time to clean the bathroom before I go to work. Okay, I won't look at pornography again. I won't make a major purchase without discussing it with you first. I'll try to watch my language and I won't curse. I'll go to church. I won't get drunk. Those are all worthy goals, of course. But my point is that our efforts are no match for God's actions. We try, He does. He promises and says, trust me. God's confident statements of what He's going to do are the perfect contrast to Abraham's tortured doubts. Abraham says, "Oh God, how could it ever be?" God says, "It's as good as done." Abraham says, "I don't even have a son." God says, "You're going to be fruitful beyond measure." Here's another point about God speaking. Of the 14 times he says, "I will," the list we had up here just a minute ago, three of them are identical. And these three define the big subject of this text, the covenant. Look in chapter 17, verse 7. "I will establish my covenant." Verse 19, "I will establish my covenant." And verse 21, "But I will establish my covenant." God's subject here is his covenant. And we've heard this word before, this covenant word. What is that? What is he talking about, this covenant thing? Well, very briefly, the covenant is the special relationship between God and Abraham, between God and the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. A special relationship between God and the Jewish people. Does that mean he's blowing off everybody else? No. From the very beginning, remember, this has all been all about how to save the whole world. "Abraham, I will bless you, and through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed." From the get-go, this covenant with the Jews has been a means that God will use to redeem all of broken humanity and win them back. Look in verse 20, for example. Here's Ishmael. Is Ishmael a Jew? No, Ishmael is not a Jew. He's a Gentile, like most of us. And what does God say? "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly." God cares about the non-Jew. But then look at verse 21. "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac." The covenant is with the people of God, and as a means for him to redeem the world. From the people of God will come a Savior, and he's a Savior for the world. That's the purpose of the covenant. And the covenant has three dimensions: offspring, land, and relationship. Look at verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." And here's the relationship: "And I will be their God." Offspring, land, and relationship. And finally, a fourth observation about what God is saying here. He establishes circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Circumcision is the physical reminder that Abraham's offspring are the covenant people. Again, God wants to bless the whole world, and he is going to do that through this covenant with the people of Israel. And circumcision is the sign of this agreement with his chosen people. It distinguishes God's people from those who are outside of this special covenant relationship. It's not a racial purity thing. You may have noticed that four times in this story, God says, "Now, Abraham, not only the sons who were born in your household, but every male, even that you purchased from a foreigner, all of those are in this covenant. All of those are to be circumcised. Not just your children, but every male in your household." Here's another way to think of circumcision as a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. It's God branding his people in a way. Valerie and I have friends in Idaho who are ranchers, and they ranch in big, wide open country. Their cattle are not bunched up in neat pens. It's a cow-calf operation, and they've got leased land, and I don't know how much. They've got several hundred cows, and they wander all over the place. So every fall, they get together, and before they turn these cows and calves loose, they brand them. You've all seen Westerns on TV. You know what I'm talking about. So why do they do that? Well, they need to be able to have a way to identify whose cow belongs to whom. And in a sense, that's what God is doing here. He's showing ownership of his covenant people. He's giving a way for his people to be identified as his people. Circumcision was never merely a physical process. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see the prophets reminding the people, you know what? Your circumcision of the flesh alone isn't enough. You need to be circumcised in your heart. It's not enough to say, yeah, I got my badge here. I belong to God. That can lead to pride and a sense of superiority, which is never the case. And rather, to be circumcised in heart, allowing God to shape their lives. But now let me just say very quickly, one more thing about circumcision, we'll move on. What about today? What's the application of circumcision today? Well, very blessedly, we have a lot about that in the New Testament. It became an issue immediately when Jesus showed up, when Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and the church began. And now you've got the church comprised of both Gentile and Jew. And so what are we going to do with this circumcision thing? And it was an enormous debate. And it was the first church conference. If you're in Crosby's class, you're hearing about church conferences. Well, the very first one is in Acts chapter 15, and this is what it was about. What are we going to do about this circumcision thing? And it was decided, no, circumcision will not be required for the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This is a new reality. God is doing something new in the church, and circumcision will not be required. Something else will be the sign of membership in the body of Jesus Christ. Something besides circumcision. Something we call baptism. Now, all of that brings us to the next point, and that is, what do the humans have to say? And first, we hear from Abraham. Look at verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Abraham laughs. And the writer even tells us his thoughts. It's not often that we get a chance to peek into somebody's mind, but it tells us what Abraham is thinking. He's thinking, God, I'm 99 years old. By the time this kid will be born, I'll be 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. I'm 100, Sarah's 90, and but we also get to hear his actual words when he says, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, think about this. This is very interesting, and I had totally missed this until I started studying this passage in preparation for the sermon. Not until now did Abraham have any reason to doubt that Ishmael was the son of the promise. The reason I say that is that, remember, 24 years before this, God had promised Abraham he would have offspring. And he eventually starts talking about a son. But he never said that Sarah would have a son until right now. So Abraham waited, what's 24 minus 11? 15 years between the promise and Ishmael was born. Now, if you had a promise like that and you had a son and you have to leave aside for a moment the whole question of polygamy, as we talked about last week. He was Abraham's son. Wouldn't you believe that that was the son of promise? There was nothing to indicate until this moment that it was Sarah who was going to have the son of promise. So he had no reason to doubt. All of his hopes, all of his love, all of his dreams of the future had been poured out on Ishmael. And so his first response when he hears this, remember, he's in the moment. We read the whole story, but he's in the moment. And when he first hears this, he thinks, what? But God, Ishmael. See, his response is not entirely welcoming to this. Maybe he's thinking, God, let's don't start down that road again. The last time you made that promise, I waited 11 years. Why can't it just be Ishmael? Please don't put me through that again. Abraham laughs. He reminds God how old he is and how old Sarah is, just in case God has forgotten. And he tries to persuade God to bless Ishmael. What's going on here? Well, I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to hear Abraham thinking, God, it's too late for that. It's too late. Abraham believes, it's too late for God. And what about Sarah? Well, her response comes in chapter 18 in this very interesting account of these three visitors that show up at the tent of Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And somehow these visitors are an appearance of God, because it says in verse 1 of 18, and the Lord appeared to him. And sometimes it says they said in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it says, so they said, do as you have said. Verse 9, they said to him, but look at verse 10, the Lord said. So sometimes when we hear from them, we're hearing what they say, and sometimes when we're hearing from them, we're hearing the Lord speak. So somehow these three visitors are speaking for God. There's an appearance of God here. And they show up and announce again that Isaac is going to be born. Verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. Now we get a peek at Sarah's thoughts, just like we got to peek at Abraham's thoughts. And they're almost exactly the same. Look at the second half of verse 10. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She thinks and responds very much like Abraham did. But notice that this time, God engages more than he did with Abraham. Maybe because Abraham had already heard this, she had had time to process it. God's level of expectation about being believed about this was risen. We're not really sure. But when she doesn't respond in faith, God pushes back a little bit. He doesn't scold her, but he does admonish her. Look at verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Let me pause for a second. You know, even when we think stuff, God can read our thoughts. We're not keeping any big secrets from God there. She didn't speak, she thought, and God called her out. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham and Sarah had accepted her barrenness as normal. In fact, now Sarah is no longer menstruating, so if there were ever any possibility that she might have conceived a child, certainly that's now completely out of the question. And don't think just because these people lived before there was ever a science book published that they didn't understand the biology. They got that. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. They knew that. They knew that it was too late. There was no point in thinking about that dream any longer. It was too late. It was impossible. And so we come to the end of the story. And these folks are in the same situation that Jairus was in. Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher. No point in that. Nothing for it now. Just come home and grieve and bury her. That was the message to Jairus. Thus were his prospects. Bleak, grim, dark, black, too late for help, too late for rescue, too late for joy, too late for God. Do you know how that feels? Have you ever felt that it's too late for God to work in your life? You've made a mess of things and there's nothing that He can do now. It's too far gone. Nothing that God can do for you. Well, I've got news for you. It's never too late for God. God, the infinite, broke through space and time. God, the infinite, eternal creator of all things, became man. He overcame barriers that we can only imagine, we can never truly understand. And he did that to live and to die for your sins. To die the death that you deserve. To pay for your sin. To pay your penalty. To die your death. That's what he did. And he is never late. He invented time. Time is something that he sort of, as it were, holds in his hand and stands back from his transcendent perspective and looks at. You and I are bound up in time. He is not bound up in time. Time belongs to him. Abraham and Sarah lost track of that. Jairus also thought it's too late. But Jesus simply says, don't be afraid. Just believe. And here's how that story ends. He insists on going with Jairus anyway, despite the news that they've just received. So they go. And when they arrive at the home of Jairus, he puts out the crowd. The mourners are already there wailing, and they laugh at him when he says, she's just asleep. He puts them all out, and only the parents and the inner circle of Jesus' disciples are with him when he walks up to this little girl. They're lying on that bed in that home of Jairus, and by every human account, she's dead. So what does Jesus do? What does he say? He walks up to this little girl and he says, honey, it's time to get up. No big, powerful encounter moment. Just, honey, it's time to get up. And the Bible says, immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. But why? After all, can't you hear, if you listen closely, the echo of Genesis 18:13 right there in that home of Palestine, in that bedroom? Can't you hear the echo? Is anything too hard for God? Is it ever too late for God? What do you think?